Good. Well, now I have a confession to make to you to start with, and that is this, that there was a deep love in my life many, many years before I met Lindy. And I know that will be a shock to some of you, but I really loved Winnie. She was a very special person in my life. I was 4 at the time, and she was my primary Sunday school teacher, and I loved her with a perfect passion. And I lived for Sundays. Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, I was there with the other boys and girls, and as we went into primary, as we called it, Winnie Chant, as she was called, she would give us all a little colored attendance stamp that she stuck into our stamp books. And those stamps were very precious to us. They were in large sheets, and Miss Chant tore them out very carefully, one at a time, as we all processed past her table, our footsteps clicking rhythmically as we sang, "Hear the pennies dropping, listen as they fall." Any of you remember that? Probably not, because I'm much older than most of you. But I can still hear the chink of those coins as they fell through the slot and into the glass collection pot underneath it. Mind you, I'm not sure we fully understood what we were singing about, because it went on, "Hear the pennies dropping, listen as they fall. They belong to Jesus, he shall have them all." And I used to think at the time, did the Lord Jesus turn up after our Sunday school was over and remove the pennies from the glass pot and slip them into his pocket? Well, I never found out. All I can tell you is that Lindy need have no fears about another woman in my life, because Miss Chant died many, many years ago. But the other day, I did come across one of my old stamp books. 73 years old it is, but my word, how the memories linger. And one of my favorite stamps is Daniel in the lion's den. And there he stands with eyes and hands uplifted in prayer, while the lions prowl around the den with a really puzzled look on their faces, as if saying to one another, "Well, you guys, he looks juicy enough and we're pretty peckish. So why are we unable to pounce? Feeling as if our hairy legs and paws are made of lead. It just ain't natural." Well, now, that picture spoke to me when I was a 4-year-old, and it certainly speaks to me now, aging juvenile that I am. So let me simply take you into the first chapter of the book of Daniel, because I want to talk about Daniel this evening. I believe that this book is pivotal for us if we're truly to stand fast in the days that are now rushing towards us. We have never lived through days like these. Indeed, no Christians at any time in history have lived through days like these, the days that Jesus spoke of immediately prior to his coming for his church. They're going to be very difficult days, and they're going to get even more difficult. Antichrist will emerge eventually, and that is going to be the most frightful time imaginable. So we need to learn lessons from remarkable books like Daniel. Believe me, there is a feast of revelation here, and I hope that Daniel is one of those books that you are ransacking at the moment, because we need to. So let me read this first chapter. "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put them in the treasure house of his God. Can I suggest, please, that if you can get hold of a Bible, it's a good thing to follow it, because we're going to be referring a bit to the Bible tonight. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you're going to be at a bit of a disadvantage. All right, we pick it up in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, the name Shadrach; to Mishael, the name Meshach; and to Azariah, the name Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show grace and favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found them none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. Well, now that's the way in which the book of Daniel begins. What a remarkable book it is. And there's something about Daniel that stirs the blood. There really is. And he seems to speak to us across the running centuries. Well, of course he does, because the Holy Spirit speaks through Daniel, through his testimony, and through his remarkable prophecies. But then, so do many Bible characters, and it's to be expected, isn't it? The person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews said as much. His catalogue of the faithful saints of the Hebrew scriptures, there in Hebrews 12, includes those who, quotes, "shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames." That's Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34. Now, Daniel was one that stopped the mouths of lions, wasn't he? And the other three friends, we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they endured a most terrible fire, being put into a blazing fiery furnace. And the Lord was with them, and their faith sustained them, and they came out triumphant. What a wonderful thing. So their example is held out in order for us to stand firm when we find ourselves under frightful provocation. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So there you have it. This is how the writer to the Hebrews understood the way to present these great heroes and heroines of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, the book of Daniel contains stirring accounts of brave men who deserve heaven's accolade. They really do. And it also contains astonishing apocalyptic visions and dreams. That's why it's a book for today. The first half of the book describes the exciting adventures of Daniel and his three friends, while the second half presents prophetic images, visions, and so forth, and some of them are very strange indeed. And this perceived strangeness prevents most people from ever studying the second half of the book of Daniel, but that's to their loss. The devil convinces them that anything even vaguely apocalyptic should be avoided at all costs. After all, they say, we don't want to appear cranks and extremists, do we? And what applies to Daniel chapters 7 to 12 certainly applies to most of the book of Revelation. And similarly, most people never, ever consult the book of Revelation to read it or to study it or to meditate upon it. How utterly tragic. Why is the devil so keen to steer us away from apocalyptic parts of scripture? Well, it's probably because the Greek word apokalypsis means revelation or disclosure. And such revelation includes the glories of the coming kingdom of God and discloses the strategy of the enemy against the servants of Jesus. You see, Satan wants to keep us ignorant concerning his strategy and also his own coming demise at the hands of Jesus. Satan wants to keep us unprepared for the great spiritual battles of the end times. And in this subtle strategy, he encourages the whole world to bury its collective head in the sand and to carry on regardless. Do you remember what 2 Peter has to say about that? Peter wrote two remarkable little letters, preparing us very much for difficult times when we should be surrounded by false teachers and false prophets. And he is very clear in the way in which he speaks. He says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, that's where we are now, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Well, you see, that's the attitude they adopt. It's always been that way, and it's certainly that way now. Well, that's the strategy of the devil, encouraging Christians and non-Christians alike to stick their head in the sand and pretend that nothing is happening. Well, now the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, wants to release us from ignorance. He wants to reveal the present. He wants to reveal the future in order to give us understanding of these times, our clear and present dangers, and to enable us to prepare for battles ahead. Now, you'll be aware that unlike most other books of the Hebrew Scriptures, Daniel is not set in the land of Israel. It's not set in the Holy Land at all. It's set in Babylon, in distant Mesopotamia, the land between the great rivers Tigris and Euphrates, hundreds and hundreds of miles east of Jerusalem. Now, how come the book of Daniel is set in Babylon? Well, Daniel chapter 1 opens with the terrifying words that I read to you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, now that reads simply enough. The facts are simply stated, but it's impossible for us to imagine the horrors enshrined in those few words, the horrors felt by the besieged Jewish people as they cowered, trapped behind their beloved city walls. It was the year 597 BC. Now, the Babylonian siege was a massive surprise to the people of Jerusalem, but it should not have been a surprise at all. Jeremiah, the prophet, was just one who had warned for long enough that the spiritual lassitude, the couldn't care less attitude of the Jewish people would have serious consequences. There'd been repeated prophetic warnings and they'd all gone unheeded, both by the government and by the people, and now the chickens had well and truly come home to roost. Through several generations, the steady drip, drip of apostasy had eroded the Jews' faithfulness to their Lord and God. Consequent disaster had struck 10 years before, in 607, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Judah. It was the first in a series of three attacks spanning 20 years, the third of which in 586 would result in the wholesale destruction of Jerusalem and also its great temple. And it would mean the exile of thousands of Jews northwards and eastwards across the Fertile Crescent and down into Babylon, that enormous pagan city that straddled the river Euphrates. Now, why then did Daniel write his book? He wrote it to encourage the Jewish people in Babylon, the Jewish people facing up to the rigors of exile and the culture shock produced by Babylonian daily life. It was dreadful for them. Gone were the securities of temple worship. Gone were the old ways of their fathers. Gone were the ever-present reminders of the grace of God poured out upon the mountains and valleys of Judah. Gone the faithful ministry of godly men like Jeremiah. All gone. Memories now, and only memories. Now, facing such an uncertain and dispiriting future was utterly appalling. Small wonder that in Psalm 137, the first four verses, we have this outburst by the Babylonian exiles. You'll be familiar with the words, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion," that is to say, Jerusalem, "our home and God's holy city. We hung our harps upon the willows in its midst. For those who carried us away captive required a song of us, and those who oppressed us required us to be mirthful, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How will we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, coming to terms with the shattering realization that we are dumped into an alien culture is never easy. And we ought to know, because we're in it and we're right in it. So it's comforting to know that others have been there before us. And even more comforting to know that in that awful place, our sovereign Lord has not left us stranded. Hallelujah. So although it must have seemed to the Jewish people that their exile would have no end and that all was hopeless, it lasted for only 70 years, just long enough for most of the generation that went into exile to have died. Some, however, would remain alive and migrate with the new generation back to Jerusalem under the leadership of people like Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And you're familiar with that great history. But I'm not sure which is worse, you know, being taken captive to a foreign land or being held captive by foreign powers in my own land. Each is ghastly, but it might even be worse to be forced to watch alien cultures on the rampage, destroying one's own country before one's eyes. I don't like that experience, do you? And yet, that's what we're experiencing every day now. As a mark of God's great anger, we are an occupied nation by foreign cultures and foreign gods. Now, the rate of change in our culture is very, very fast. When I compare the Britain of today with the Britain I lived in 70 years ago, I scarcely recognize it. So much has changed, hasn't it? And not for the better. Well, it's pointless to catalogue the changes. We're all aware of them, and they appear to impact every part of our personal life and every part of our national life. Everything seems to be slithering downwards at an alarming rate, and nobody has the wit or wisdom to halt the slide. And unless we have an understanding that Jesus is at the very gates, that these are truly the last days and he is coming soon, unless we have that firmly in our hearts, then I could understand us being thoroughly, utterly, absolutely miserable. See, it's just like being in a foreign land, isn't it? And when we try to raise our voice in protest, alien voices scream us to silence. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world, as you well know, and that's according to the Lord Jesus. He told us that Satan is the God of this world, and his cruel despotism is surely becoming more unbridled by the day. Now, it does no good to sit in the dust, feeling homesick for the way things used to be, defeated and licking our wounds. No, we need to shake ourselves down and draw strength and encouragement from our true source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's his word and his spirit alone that can lift us into the heavenlies where he dwells, so that while we languish here in our alien environment, we're drawing our living breath from him. For he, our blessed Lord, the Lamb of God, is the sustainer of our life. Now, I don't know about you, but I draw inspiration from Daniel and from his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names, but you may know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here were four Jewish lads sent to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar as part of the first deportation of Jews in 607 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had it in mind to train these Jewish boys as students at the University of Babylon, greatest university in the world of that day. But at the same time, he wanted them to impart Jewish wisdom to his own students, trainee wise men that would enter his service in due course. He was a canny operator, was Nebuchadnezzar. He thought it was a very, very good arrangement. And indeed, as things turned out, it was a good arrangement, because it meant that the four friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rose up in Babylonian culture to such dizzy heights that they were able to guarantee the survival of the Jewish people in exile. Think of that. Doesn't the Lord move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform? Such an unpromising, threatening situation, and yet the Lord used it for his own glory. Oh, praise the Lord. And in that respect, their story is not unlike that of Queen Esther. Queen Esther, who lived not very long afterwards. The Lord raised her up, didn't he, to rescue his people, the Jews, when they were under terrible threat from Haman? Well, the Lord had his plan, and his plan worked out. How wonderful it was. But let's go back to Daniel 1, because the first challenge the four friends faced is recounted there in that chapter. And interestingly enough, it concerns something as mundane as diet. We're all terribly health conscious these days, aren't we? Well, it's interesting that Daniel 1 plunges us straight into the food reform situation, because Nebuchadnezzar wanted his trainees to be physically fit as well as mentally fit. So he saw to it that the students had the best food available. And believe me, it was very good food. Cordon bleu doesn't even come close. Daniel and his friends were being plied with royal food, the finest fare that money could buy. But there was just one problem, wasn't there? Much of the food the king wanted them to eat was not kosher. The food laws of the Mosaic covenant forbade the eating of many things that the Babylonians considered to be staple foods. So for Daniel and his friends to eat the splendid food of Babylon would be to dishonor the Lord God of Israel and to compromise their personal faith. But they'd only just arrived in pagan Babylon. Surely it was best not to upset anyone at this stage. Wasn't that a step too far? Weren't they running a terrible risk? Well, they certainly were. It was doubly challenging because, viewed from the Babylonians' point of view, these four lads were being treated incredibly well. After all, they were slaves, they were captives, and were fortunate to be alive, let alone treated as favored members of society. You can imagine what the temptation was, can't you? The temptation was to be reasonable. You know how it goes. Why do you have to adopt that holier-than-thou attitude? When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. In any event, eating only vegetables is not good for you, and the king will see you looking pasty-faced. We shall all cop it. Do everyone a favor and tuck into the pork chops. Now, as we read the end of the story, and that's in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we see that God's way turned out to be the very best way. Here are those verses. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Oh, what a testimony, huh? Isn't that tremendous? When Nebuchadnezzar examined these lads, he observed that their academic record was 10 times better than that of their fellow students. But I don't think it was due to the diet. I believe it was due to what the diet represented. Complete obedience to the Lord. That's the key to success. That's the key to overcoming. That's the key to living victoriously in Babylon today. Only the Lord's way, in spite of the challenges. So the first lesson Daniel had for God's people was that when we're called upon to contend with an alien culture, it needs to be business as usual. No matter how great the provocation, whether we're aware of it or not, the Lord is always with us. Hallelujah. Emmanuel. God is with us. And I tell you this, he's not planning to go anywhere without us. Praise the Lord. Let me read you an old hymn, which I think is such a blessing and can really stand us in good stead in these evil days in which we find ourselves. Let's not give up, my dear brothers and sisters. Let's continue to meet together. Let's continue to meet around the Lord's word. Let's continue to move in the Spirit. Let me read these wonderful words to you. I'm sure you all know the old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, I'm not going to read that one, although it's an oldie but goodie. No, I'm going to read another one by the same man, Augustus Montague Toplady, who lived in the middle part of the 18th century. And it's based upon that lovely little phrase in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. He careth for you. Let these words ring in your heart as you come before the Lord to mull over what I believe he's had to say to us all. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me. And fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. Isn't that wonderful? Father, how I give you praise and thanks for those wonderful, comforting words. A sovereign protector. That's who you are, dearest Father. Covenant-keeping God, forever the same. How I bless you and praise you. And I bless you and praise you this evening, Lord, for my dear brothers and sisters gathered here who have listened to what I have had to say. Father, we thank you for the prophet Daniel. We thank you for the testimony of his life and those of his friends. And we thank you for the astonishing insights in that second half of his book, which speak not only of days soon to come in Daniel's day, but our own day and even beyond it, right up to the day of the Lord itself. Oh, Father, thank you that you have not left us unprepared. Thank you for your priceless word. Lord, give us grace to receive it and to be changed by it for the glory of your coming Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.